Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 37, which I will entitle Hezekiah Seeks Isaiah's Help. Now, actually, I'm only going to do the first 20 verses of chapter 37. The last portion of chapter 37 concerns Sennacherib's fall, which I will dedicate an entire podcast to. So we'll do the first 20 verses. Our story is in the middle of the siege of Jerusalem. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is now left his siege of Lachish and gone to the nearby city of Libna, southwest of Jerusalem. Sennacherib has come into the country in 701 BC and has taken many, many cities in Judah. He has not gotten Jerusalem yet. Sennacherib has sent his three officials, namely the Rabshakeh, the cupbearer, and the Rabsaris, and the Tartan. These are officials, not proper names. He sent them to Hezekiah, and they basically, in the last chapter, told Hezekiah, you are toast, you might as well surrender, and we will take all the people of Jerusalem and send them to some idyllic place in the Assyrian Empire. And so that's where we take up. We start now in Isaiah 37, 1 through 4. When King Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim the palace administrator, Shebna the secretary, and the leading priest, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there is no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore pray for the remnant that still survives. In verse 1, we read that King Hezekiah heard this. Well, what had he heard? That's referring to the last verse of Isaiah 36, the previous chapter, verse 22, which says, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, those are the three officials of Hezekiah who were involved in the negotiations with the Rabshakeh, these three came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Now, what were the words of Rabshakeh? We get this out of the last chapter. Judah has rebelled against Assyria. That was false. Hezekiah had actually paid tribute to Assyria, lots and lots of money, ton of gold and 11 tons of silver. Next thing Rabshakeh said, Egypt is not going to help you. Well, that was actually true. That was in verses 6 and 9 of the previous chapter. The next thing that Rabshakeh said was that Hezekiah has torn down the altars of Yahweh. Well, that's just an outright lie, not true. Why would Hezekiah be tearing down God's altars? God doesn't have any altars. Those were the altars of idolaters. The next thing that the Rabshakeh had told the three Jewish officials is that Yahweh had told Sennacherib to attack Hezekiah. Now, that is possibly false. It could be that Sennacherib had heard a prophecy from Isaiah, that Isaiah said that God was going to use the Assyrians as a rod to chasten Judah with. I don't really think so. I don't know how Sennacherib would have heard that. Maybe so. The next thing that Rabshakeh had said is that the citizens of Jerusalem would have to eat dung and urine. That's true. If the siege kept going, that's exactly what would have happened to them. The next thing that the Rabshakeh said, that when the citizens of Jerusalem surrendered, the citizens would be dispersed to a land of grain and new wine somewhere in the Assyrian Empire. That's a lie. They would be exiles. And the last thing that Rabshakeh said in the last chapter is that the Lord cannot deliver Judah. Now, that was an outright falsehood also. But you put all those words together, it's a sad situation. And that's why when these words were reported to Hezekiah by his three officials, Hezekiah tore his clothes and put on sackcloth, the traditional emblems of mourning. He went into the temple of the Lord. That's a more public place than the palace. I guess he wanted everybody to see what he was doing. He was praying, God help us. Verse 2, Hezekiah sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary. Joah, the recorder, is not mentioned. I don't know why. He was one of the three officials. But in addition to those two, the leading priest, they also went to Isaiah. I think they were trying to impress Isaiah with this official delegation, priest as well as secular civil officials. All went to Isaiah, and they told Isaiah, Hezekiah is saying this. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. Well, Isaiah knew that. But they told him that anyway. The officials and priests did. This day of disgrace is as when children come to the point of birth. There's no strength to deliver them. The Old Testament writers love to use this metaphor of a woman in labor. They must not have heard of the Lamaze technique. Pain, labor, screaming, hollering. The woman is worn out. The mother's worn out. But the baby hasn't come yet. And so what Hezekiah is saying through his officials to Isaiah is that Israel is in pain. The pains of childbirth, but deliverance has not been birthed yet. The labor is going on too long. And verse 4, the officials and the priest, speaking, of course, not jointly, but through one of their representatives, say that maybe, relaying the words of Hezekiah, Hezekiah is saying that maybe God will hear these nasty words of the Rabshakeh and nail him for it, rebuke him for it. And then the official delegation from Hezekiah says, please, Isaiah, pray for the remnant that still survives. Now, what remnant is Hezekiah speaking of? Well, there are two options. He could be talking about the remnant of Israel. Remember, the northern tribes have been carried off in 722. It is now 701 B.C., and the only tribes of Israel that are left are Judah and Benjamin. The other 10 were carried into captivity by the Assyrians 21 years earlier. That's reasonable. But it also could be that Hezekiah is asking for prayer for the remnant of Jerusalem, or not the remnant of Jerusalem, but the remnant of Judah that still survives, because the rest of Judah had been taken over for the most part by the Assyrians. That's a 50-50. I'll report on that. You decide. The main point, however, is that Hezekiah knew he was in trouble, and what did he do? He went to the Lord in prayer. And, of course, the application of that is obvious. You get yourself in trouble, you go to God in prayer, no matter how bad it looks. I mean, what other choice do you have? What other choice did Hezekiah have? He went to God in prayer, and as we'll see in our next audio, God delivered him. We go now to Isaiah 37, verses 5 through 7. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, these words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I am going to put a spirit in him so that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword. So Isaiah gives a comforting word here, very comforting. He says, tell your master, i.e. Hezekiah, tell him this, don't be afraid. All the words which these underlings have blasphemed God with, don't be afraid of those words. Now that word underlings, that's the NIV translation. One of my commentators says that this word signifies boys, lads, and young men. I looked in several, 5 or 6 or 7 translations, and they all had servants. They didn't give a hint of underlings referring to boys and lads and young men. So I don't know. If so, then that means that Isaiah is heaping a little bit of contempt on Rabshakeh, Rabsaris, and Tartan. John Gill and Jameson Fawcett and Brown say that the word indeed has that connotation, and that Rabsaris, Tartan, and Rabshakeh are acting a weak and childish part, as well as a wicked part. Now, Isaiah acknowledges that Sennacherib has blasphemed God. He's basically said that God is just like any other god, a tutelary god of these little kingdoms that the Assyrians have conquered. In verse 10 of this chapter, he's going to say that Yahweh was deceiving Hezekiah. In verses 11 through 13, he's going to imply strongly that Yahweh could not deliver Judah. Sennacherib hasn't done that yet, but the Rabshakeh in the previous chapter had blasphemed God. He had said that Hezekiah had torn down the altars of Yahweh. He had said that Yahweh had told Sennacherib to attack Hezekiah. Sennacherib never heard God say that. And he basically said that the Lord could not deliver Judah, and that was blaspheming God, putting God down on the level of all these other failed tutelary gods of the constituent nations of the Assyrian Empire. Now, Isaiah boldly prophesies in verse 7 that Sennacherib's going to have a spirit put in him by God. Sennacherib's going to hear a certain report and skedaddle. What report? Well, probably, I think, it's the report that his army had been destroyed in one night, as we'll see in the next audio, last part of this chapter. 185,000 soldiers whacked out, some kind of plague or something hit them. Now, it could be another report, as we'll see in a couple of verses in this chapter, chapter 37. The king had heard about Tirhaka, king of Cush. He had heard this. He has set out to fight against you. So when Sennacherib heard this, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So the report that Isaiah is referring to here could be the report that Tirhaka of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Ethiopian Pharaoh of Egypt, is heading out to fight the Assyrians, and that's going to make Sennacherib cut and run. I don't think that's it, because after he heard that report, he did return to his own country, but that report did not make him return to his own country. It did not impel him to go back to Assyria. It was rather the report that his army had been wiped out. So I think it's clear what Isaiah is talking about here. Now, Isaiah also prophesies that when Sennacherib returns to Assyria, back to Nineveh, there God will have Sennacherib cut down with a sword. Now, this is well attested in secular history. His two sons killed him in 681 BC. Sennacherib ruled from 705 to 681. His two sons whacked him. And then another son, Esarhaddon, took over the Assyrian Empire in 681 and ruled down to 669. Isaiah also records this fact in verses 37 and 38 at the end of this chapter 37. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and left. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Then his son Esarhaddon became king in his place. So, Isaiah has shown himself to be a good prophet here, because what he prophesied, the return of Sennacherib to Assyria and the murder of Sennacherib, was prophesied precisely in verse 7. We go now to Isaiah 37, verse 8. When the field commander, that's the NIV translation for the Rabshakeh, when the Rabshakeh heard that the king of Assyria had left Lachish, he withdrew and found the king fighting against Libna. The Rabshakeh withdrew from Lachish, in other words, and went to Libna, which was nearby. When our story started in the last chapter, Sennacherib had been besieging Lachish. Apparently he gave up on the siege and left Lachish and went to Libna, which was nearby. In fact, I'm looking at the map right now. Lachish is to the southwest of Jerusalem and about 5 miles to the north of Lachish, almost to the due north of Lachish, is Libna, but it has a question mark by it. But it was nearby. It was nearer to Jerusalem than Lachish was. And so Sennacherib is getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, which he wants to take. Now, Libna means whiteness. The Crusaders called it Blanche Garde. Blanche is white. Libna was a city that had been given to the priests, to the Levites. And so Rabshakeh, after going to Lachish and seeing that Sennacherib was not there, he went on to Libna, where Sennacherib was, and he told them of the situation. He gave an account of how things had gone at Jerusalem. The Rabshakeh told Sennacherib that the Rabshakeh could get no direct answer from the king of Judah. The Rabshakeh consulted with Sennacherib and asked him what was proper to be done in the present situation of things. Now, while he was doing that, he left the army before Jerusalem under the command of the other two officials, the Tartan and the Rabsaris. Now, why did he do that? Well, it would be unreasonable to take the army away because Hezekiah and his people were so panicked by that army that surrounded Jerusalem. And we know that the army was left in Jerusalem because Sennacherib's letters to Hezekiah clearly supposed the army was still at Jerusalem. Otherwise, Sennacherib's menacing letters would have signified nothing to Hezekiah. Hezekiah would have just blown them off. And besides, after this, we will see the whole Assyrian army camped before Jerusalem in our next audio at the end of this chapter. So we go now to Isaiah 37, verses 9 through 13. Now Sennacherib received a report that Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt, was marching out to fight against him. When he, that Sennacherib, heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah with this word. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says, Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Rhetorical question. The expected answer is no, you will not be delivered, Hezekiah. Sennacherib continues through his messengers? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my forefathers deliver them, the gods of Gozan, Haran, Rizif, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, or of Hena or Iva? Now, while Sennacherib was besieging Libna, he got a report that the pharaoh of Egypt, named Tirhaka, he was called a Cushite king. That's because the Ethiopians, Cushite referring to Ethiopia, the Ethiopians had taken over Egypt. They had attacked from the south, and now there was an Ethiopian pharaoh. And, of course, the pharaoh had good reason to be worried about Assyria, because Assyria was coming down to take Egypt, and so Tirhaka is getting ready to come up to fight Assyria. And Sennacherib heard about this as he is besieging Libna. Now, this Tirhaka, the Cushite king of Egypt that's coming up, is called in other ancient sources Tharsises, Tharaka, Tarakas, Tyrkon, the Ethiopian. He's well known under a lot of different names. Now, Tirhaka could have been coming up to ally himself with Israel, but again, I've never been able to establish that Hezekiah actually made an alliance with Egypt. We know he was tempted to do so. We know that his officials, his courtiers, wanted to do so. But it could be that Tirhaka's coming up on his own motion, not to help Israel, but just to fight Assyria. Well, when Sennacherib heard this, he knew he had to hurry. And so he sent messengers to Hezekiah saying, surrender, 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 basically is what he was saying. You haven't got a chance. He wanted to scare Hezekiah into surrendering immediately before Tirhaka could arrive to help the Jews, and also before Hezekiah got wind of Tirhaka's movements. If Hezekiah had heard of Tirhaka coming up, well, then Hezekiah would be encouraged to hold out longer, and then Sennacherib would have more trouble winning his siege. So the messengers go to Hezekiah with the instructions to say this: say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you. Well, now the king of Assyria has outdone Rabshakeh himself. Sennacherib just represented Yahweh as an impostor and deceiver of the people, whereas the Rabshakeh had merely said that Hezekiah was an impostor and deceiver of the people. So Sennacherib, of course, is a blasphemer. Now, at the end of verse 10, Sennacherib is quoting Hezekiah. He says, don't let Yahweh deceive you, Hezekiah, when Yahweh says Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria. Well, where had Sennacherib heard that somebody had said that Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria? Where had Sennacherib heard that Yahweh had said Jerusalem will not be handed over to the king of Assyria? I don't know, but somehow he had heard. Now, in verse 12, Sennacherib goes through a tedious recitation of all the regions of the Assyrian Empire that had formerly been independent but had been conquered by Assyria. Now, in that long list of localities, we noticed that Egypt was not mentioned. Ethiopia is not mentioned. And those are the ones about whom Sennacherib was very much concerned. He didn't mention them because he had not conquered them yet. Well, let's go through these cities very quickly and see where they were. Gozan was in Mesopotamia on the Chabur River. The Chabur River is a branch of the Tigris River. Branches towards the west, headed toward the Euphrates River. Now, the Balik River runs north and south into the Euphrates, where the Euphrates has taken a bend and is flattened out going west to east. So the Balik River runs into the Euphrates, and on the Balik River is Haran, the famous city that Abraham left from. Well, if you go to Haran and go 50 or 60 miles to the east, you will see the Chabur River, and on that Chabur River you will see Gozan. So Gozan is in Mesopotamia. Haran, of course, is the famous city that Abraham left in order to go to the Promised Land. Remains are still there. According to Wikipedia, I've seen pictures. Very interesting. I'd like to go there to myself, but I don't want to get shot by somebody. It's a very unsettled area of the world. In Syria, Haran is called Karai of the Romans, C-A-R-R-H-A-E, Karai, I guess is how you pronounce it. Now, this is a famous place in secular history, too, because one of the three triumvirs in the first Roman triumvirate, Caesar, Pompey, and Crassus was the wealthiest man in Rome, and he decided he wanted to get some military glory as well, so he took a number of legions out into Syria, went to Karai or Haran, got himself whooped, and in one of the most delicious ironies of history, the Parthians, I believe it was, that Crassus was fighting, they poured molten gold down his throat. What a horrible way to die, but what an ironic way to die, too. He loved gold, and he got plenty of it. The next city that Sennacherib mentions is Rezeph, R-E-Z-E-P-H. If you'll locate the aforesaid Haran in Syria and go south on the Balik River all the way down to the Euphrates, and then go a little bit past the Euphrates south, a little bit maybe to the west, although it's not certain, there's Rezeph. So that's basically in Syria. BibleAtlas.org has it where I just said, but they have a question mark by it, so we're not exactly sure. And then Eden is mentioned. Now, of course, Eden should strike a chord in our memory. This is what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says about Eden. There is an ancient village, Adna, north of Baghdad. Some think Eden to be the name of a region of Mesopotamia or its vicinity in which was paradise. Paradise was not Eden itself. Well, who knows? Instead of translating Garden of Eden, we translate Garden in Eden, and there you have it. But this is just one of many speculations about the Garden of Eden. John Gill says Eden was in Mesopotamia, in the eastern part of which was the Garden of Eden. Well, that's what Gill says, but here's what Wikipedia says about the location of the Garden of Eden. Eden's location remains the subject of controversy and speculation among some Christians. There are hypotheses that locate Eden at the headwaters of the Tigris and Euphrates in Iraq. Some have it in Africa. Some have it down at the Persian Gulf. Some other Christians see it as metaphorical. Well, that would be liberals. Some Christians even believe that Eden existed on North America before the separation of the continents. Well, that's absurd. I know that Saddam Hussein, when he was ruling Iraq, he tried to make Eden a tourist place, and he had signs pointing you to where you could go to Eden to look at the Garden of Eden. He had an eye to the main chance, make a few shekels. The next place is mentioned is Telasser in verse 12. The famous Assyriologist Layard says that Telasser is what is called now, or at least in his day, Telafer, west of Mosul. Mosul is where Nineveh was. Well, BibleAtlas.org has it all the way south down the Tigris and then east across the Tigris into Susa, the ancient capital of Elam, which then was later incorporated into the Achaemenid Persian Empire. So who knows where Telasser is. Now in verse 13, Sennacherib mentions Hamath and Arpad. These two are easy. They're mentioned in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 9. They're mentioned in Jeremiah 49, verse 23. They're in Syria. As Gill says, Hamath was a city in Syria. Arpad is joined with it as a city of Syria. No problem there. Next, Sennacherib brags about conquering Sepharvaim. Now, John Gill says that was a city in Syro-Phoenicia, which is basically over there toward the west, toward Lebanon, where Syria and Lebanon come together. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that now, it's of the 19th century, that Sepharvaim is Sephara on the east of Euphrates above Babylon. Well, that puts it further east in the Mesopotamian Valley. Wikipedia, using Easton's Bible Dictionary, says that Sepharvaim was taken by a king of Assyria, probably Sargon II. And by the way, that points out that what Sennacherib is bragging about is not what he personally had taken over, but what he and his Assyrian forefathers had taken over. Sepharvaim was taken by a king of Assyria, probably Sargon II, Wikipedia says. It was a double city and received the common name Sepharvaim, which translated means the two Sepharas, or the two book towns. The Sephara on the east bank of the Euphrates is now called Abu Haba. That on the other bank was Akkad, the old capital of Sargon I, and that's way back in the Akkadian Empire, where he established a great library. So this is the double book town. Sepharvaim was the center of the worship of the god Adrimelech. They also worshiped the god Anamelech. So we're going to assume that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown are right, that Sepharvaim is on the Euphrates River, north of Babylon. The interesting thing about Sepharvaim is that the Assyrians brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, wherever that was, Ava, which I'll talk about in a minute, Hamath and Syria, Sepharvaim. The Assyrian king took them and put them in the place of the Israelites in Samaria. So there was a population swap between Samaria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, the whole kingdom, and these people from the Mesopotamian Valley and Syria, Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim. Now, BibleAtlas.org has it north of Opis, which is on the Tigris River, not on the Euphrates, a little bit further to the east on a different river. So I don't think people know exactly where it is, but they do know that some of the population of this place ended up in northern Israel. Now, the last two cities that Sennacherib mentions that he conquered are Hena and Iva. Now, these two places are in Babylonia. Colonists from there had been brought to Samaria from that verse I just read in 2 Kings 17:24. People came from Ava and were put into Samaria. And Ava is close to Iva, close enough, same place. Now, BibleAtlas.org has Ava or Iva on the Euphrates River. And then BibleAtlas.org puts in parentheses next to the label Ava the word Hena, H-E-N-A. But then they put a question mark after it, too, so they're not sure that Hena is identified with Ava, but it probably is or is close by. It's in the Mesopotamian Valley. So basically, we have a list of cities all over the ancient Near East, mainly in Syria and Mesopotamia, that the Assyrians have conquered. And so Sennacherib is saying, now look at that, Hezekiah. Do you really think you're going to stop me after I have wiped out all these places? He had a good point. We go now to Isaiah 37, verses 14 through 20, and we will finish this chapter. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone are God. Now let's take a note of Hezekiah's response to this arrogant letter from Sennacherib. Hezekiah did not return railing for railing. He didn't write another nasty letter back to Sennacherib. Of course, he was in no military position to do so. It would have been stupid to do so. But what did he do? He immediately started to pray. He realized that temporal means of his salvation were not available. So he goes to the temple, where God lives, of course, and he spread it out before the Lord. Now, I don't know how he did that. Might have done it on the floor before the Lord, not in the Holy of Holies. He was not allowed to go into there, but he could have gone. Well, actually, if you think about it, he wasn't allowed to go in the holy place either. Maybe he was in the courtyard, in the court of men. He wasn't allowed to go into the courtyard either. Actually, he had to stay in the court of men, the courtyard around the bronze altar. So I'll assume he was in the court of men, where he was allowed to go, and he spread the letter out, probably on the ground. And he began to pray, O Lord Almighty God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. The Shekinah glory would appear on top of the mercy seat, and on the left and right of the mercy seat, at the top, were the two little divine beings, the angels, the cherubim, the cherubs. They were noted for their duty to protect, and the Shekinah glory would appear between them. Of course, the mercy seat's on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And so that's why Hezekiah calls God enthroned. He's the king. He's sitting on his throne, which is the Ark of the Covenant. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth, not just the God of the Jews, Hezekiah says. As Sennacherib erroneously thought, Sennacherib thought that Yahweh was a mere tutelary god, a local god. But Hezekiah says, no, God, you're God over all the kingdoms. He's making a reference to Sennacherib's boast about beating all these other gods in the ancient Near East. And then Hezekiah says, God, you have made heaven and earth, as opposed to these little pitiful godlets that Sennacherib had bragged about overthrowing. And then in verse 17, Hezekiah says, give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all that Sennacherib has said. Well, of course, God can hear and he can see. And Hezekiah knows that. It's just a figure of speech. He could be referring to, see, look at this letter from Sennacherib that I've received. Read it. Read it and weep. This is really bad stuff. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. Now, how did Sennacherib insult God? Well, in verse 10, he said Yahweh was deceiving Hezekiah by telling Hezekiah that Hezekiah did not need to fear Sennacherib. And in verses 11 through 13, Sennacherib had implied strongly that Yahweh could not deliver Judah. He's basically telling Hezekiah, quit relying on Yahweh, surrender. That's an insult to the God who is going to protect Israel. Verse 18, Hezekiah continues, it is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone. That's the truth. Isaiah says in verse 18, it is true. What's true? Well, Sennacherib had taken over all those lands, and it's true that those gods had not saved those peoples, but it's not true that they were gods. They were wood and stone, not gods, mere images made by human hands. In verse 20, Hezekiah finishes his prayer by saying, now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand. Now, John Gill makes the point that Hezekiah had already been promised deliverance by God, but he's praying anyway for that promise to be carried out. Isaiah 37, 5 through 7 in our chapter that we've just looked at, these verses say, so the servants of King Hezekiah went to Isaiah, who said to them, tell your master this. The Lord says, don't be afraid because of the words you have heard, which the king of Assyria's attendants have blasphemed me with. That's what Isaiah told Hezekiah's messengers. Don't be afraid of what the Rabshakeh has said. I'm about to put a spirit in Sennacherib, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land when his army gets wiped out in one night. Isaiah didn't say that, but that's what happened. So basically, Isaiah has already told Hezekiah he's going to be delivered. Hezekiah hears the prophecy, but he doesn't just rest upon that. He goes and prays that the prophecy be carried out. And I think that's a great application. If you hear or just read something in the Bible that God has promised you, that's fine, but you better pray about it too. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so don't put your hope in riches. So you end up in a financial bind and you say, well, I'm not going to worry about it. God said he will never leave me nor forsake me, so I don't need to worry about riches. No, you better go pray about it. There's nothing contradictory about relying on the Word of God and praying that the Word of God come true in one's life. Now, at the end of verse 20, Hezekiah says, please God, please Yahweh, deliver us from Sennacherib's hand so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Now notice that Hezekiah here is not only concerned about the physical deliverance of Jerusalem, he's worried about the testimony of Yahweh. He's worried about the testimony of Yahweh. It's going to look real bad if this God who said he was going to establish the nation of Israel until the seed of Israel covered the whole world. It's going to look real bad if Jerusalem gets wiped out. And Hezekiah says, all the kingdoms on earth must know that you alone, O Lord, in other words, you alone, not all these other gods of Sepharvaim, not all these other gods of Sepharvaim, Hamath, Arpad, etc., etc. No, it's only one God. You alone, O Lord, are God. And at the end of that very nice prayer of Hezekiah, we have come to the end of the first portion of Isaiah chapter 37 that we're going to cover in this audio. This gets us ready to go to the next audio in which we will finish the chapter and see Sennacherib's fall in verses 21 through 38 of Isaiah 37. I hope you stay tuned for that exposition, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.